Have you ever been in a spirited debate with somebody? Maybe even somebody you're married to. I'll take your laughter as a yes, but there's more to this question. So have you ever been in a spirited debate, vigorously arguing your point, and realize about halfway through that maybe your point wasn't as great as you originally thought, or maybe you realize that you're wrong altogether, and yet you continue to argue your point anyway? No? Nobody's done that? Yeah, me either. I've not done that either. Please don't talk to my wife, Heather, to fact check me on that, but it's because the truth is that maybe I've done that once or twice. In fact, when I'm talking to couples in premarital counseling and we talk about conflict resolution, I always tell them, when you're in the midst of conflict, it is very possible to win the argument and still walk away a loser because of the damage that you can do to the relationship in the process. But even though I've taught that many times, and even though I believe that with all my heart, I will tell you that it is very hard to remember that in the heat of the moment. It's really easy to forget that in the moment because there's something inside of me that compels me to keep arguing past the point I know I should stop. There's just something inside that drives that. And maybe that's true for you too. It's the thing that in sports, it's the thing that causes you not just to want to win, but to rub your rival's face in the dirt in the process. That's what this is. It's the thing that prevents us from being happy for other people when things go well in their lives. So instead of celebrating your neighbor's new car, it's the thing that causes you to secretly wish a flock of Canada geese would fly over. And more seriously, in our relationships, this thing keeps us from admitting when we're wrong. This thing pushes us to cover up when we mess up. This thing keeps us from apologizing and making amends even when we know we need to. In fact, I'm guessing that somebody in this room this morning isn't speaking to a loved one because of this thing. This thing that it's inside all of us. And that thing, that something that is there deep in us that wreaks so much havoc in our relationships. Well, I'm guessing you know what that thing is, don't you? I heard somebody say pride. Pride. This morning, we're continuing our sermon series called Summer Baggage, where we've been exploring some of the burdens that we carry that can drag us down. These are heavy spiritual weights that sometimes we carry for so long that we even forget that we're carrying them, but that doesn't take the toll away. We forget that we're carrying them, but that doesn't mean that they aren't exhausting and they don't restrict us both spiritually and relationally. And so far in this series, we've talked about a couple of things already. Week one, we talked about regrets, and they can certainly weigh us down. Last week, we talked about shame, which is absolutely a burden in our lives. And today, we're going to be talking about pride. Now, as we get started, you might be thinking, well, I thought pride was a good thing. Aren't we supposed to take pride in our work? And shouldn't we be proud of our children? And the answer to that is, yeah, I hope, if you have children, I hope that you've had many occasions to be proud of them. Not just be proud, but I hope you've had many occasions to express your pride in them to them. And we certainly should take pride in our work. So in that sense of the word, yeah. But we all know that there's also a deeper level to this thing called pride. That's the lighter side of pride, but historically the church has always taught that pride has a dark side. The Bible calls pride sin and warns us of the disastrous consequences of being gripped by pride and having it take over. Now, in Protestant denominations, we don't talk about this all that much, but as far back as the 4th century, there started to develop a list of sins. This list eventually became known as the 7 deadly sins, but included in this list were things like anger and envy and sloth and gluttony. And now, you might expect a list of deadly sins to include things like murder, genocide, because those are really bad. But no. The seven deadly sins include envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, lust, and I'll let you guess what that seventh one is. Pride. The thing that makes these sins so deadly is not how egregious they are, but instead how seemingly innocuous they are. I mean, so what if you had way too much barbecue on the 4th of July? And who among us doesn't get angry from time to time? So what's the big deal about gluttony or anger? But that's exactly the point. These sins aren't deadly because they're so egregious. They're deadly because they're so subtle and so seductive. And they always lead us away from God and deeper into sin. In the Middle Ages, theologians called the seven deadly sins the leaders of great armies, because inevitably they would lead people away from God and deeper into sin. And do you know which one those early theologians identified as the chief one? You know which one they said was, they warned was the most dangerous of them all? It was pride. In the Canterbury Tales, Geoffrey Chaucer describes those seven deadly sins as a tree. And he said the seven sins go off in these different branches, but the root of the tree, Chaucer said, was pride. It was the source. It was the thing that fueled all the rest. And much later, C.S. Lewis called pride the great sin. In fact, he dedicated an entire chapter in his book, Mere Christianity, to pride. And here's what he says in that chapter. He lists off a bunch of different sins, and then he says this: unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness are mere flea bites in comparison to pride. Pride leads to every other vice. Now, Scripture is littered with stories, examples of pride, but this morning I want to take just a moment and talk about David from the Old Testament. Now, one of the most famous episodes in David's life came when he was just a little boy. He was a shepherd boy, and his father sent him out to take supplies to his brothers who were serving in the Israelite army. And when David arrived, the scene is that every day the Israelites are encamped and they're faced off with the Philistines. And more particularly, there is this one Philistine soldier, a giant named Goliath. And every day he comes out to taunt the armies of God. And he curses God. He taunts the Israelite army. And when David arrives, he arrives just at the moment to witness Goliath do that. And you know the story. David took offense. And he decides if everybody else is too afraid and nobody else is going out to face Goliath, then he's going to do it. And that's what he does. He goes out to face Goliath, and this is 1 Samuel 17. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And that's exactly what happened. Goliath comes out to meet David on the battlefield, and he laughs. He scoffs at this little boy who's come out to face him because he trusted in himself. David trusted in God, and because of that, against all odds, little humble David took down the cocky giant and laid him on his back. But then, fast forward a couple decades in David's life, David has become king. He's the king of Israel. And he has accumulated position, power, prestige, possessions. And those four things have a tendency to puff us up into pride. As king, he's constantly being told by other people, always has somebody in his ear telling him how great he is. He's constantly has somebody telling him how special and exceptional and wonderful and smart he is. And before long, David starts to believe his own press releases. He starts to rely more on his position and his power and his prestige and possessions than he's relying on God. And one day he goes out on the roof of the palace and he's looking out over the kingdom that he is the sovereign over. And he notices Bathsheba. Now he knows Bathsheba is married, but he's the king. And this once humble shepherd boy, puffed up by his pride, all of a sudden doesn't think the rules apply to him. He thinks he's above the law, and he not only commits adultery, but also murder to cover it up. Now, this was King David. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet in that moment, in this episode with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, he utterly fails. He falls on his face, and at the root of his failure was pride. Which just kind of underscores how deadly pride can be. Pride always leads us away from God and deeper into sin. Pride is the path that leads to horribly bad judgments and fantastic failures. Robert Thaler, a celebrated economist, did research on gamblers in Las Vegas. And here's what he found. He found that their greatest losses were usually immediately after their biggest wins. And so what happens is people start to think that they got this gambling thing figured out. They think that they can beat the odds, that they're geniuses, and all of a sudden they bet the house and they lose it all. Which reminds me of what Proverbs 16:18 says. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. A little bit earlier in that same chapter, Proverbs 16, we get an even more ominous warning from the author of Proverbs. This is what it says: "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." The Lord detests the pride. You frequently hear people say God don't like ugly. Well, according to Proverbs, God doesn't like pride. In fact, he detests it. It won't go unpunished, the Bible tells us. Like a good parent, God disciplines us to protect us from the even worse consequences of following the path of pride. All of which to say, pride is serious. In fact, it's deadly. And yet it's also pervasive, ubiquitous. It's in every single one of us. There's nobody who is exempt. Now, it's hard to see in the mirror, but it is inside every single one of us. Even if you think, now, Pastor Michael, you just don't understand. I'm not even confident, much less prideful. I don't have any self-esteem. I'm insecure. I've lived most of my life just kind of with no self-esteem whatsoever. But be careful, because even so, pride can be lurking. One of my former church members tells a story about going to Nashville to try to make it as a recording artist. And when he got there in the country music capital of the world, he's surrounded by all these other artists who are also trying to make it in the recording business. And he said, "I felt so insecure. Every time I went into an audition or a rehearsal trying to get some kind of job, I went in and it was so excruciating. Because my nerves got the best of me. I was freaking out inside. I couldn't relax, and so I couldn't play the best of my ability." And one day, he was talking about this with a seasoned Nashville musician named Angie Aparo. Now, that name didn't mean anything to me, but apparently he's written some Faith Hill songs and among other things. Well, Aparo said, very matter-of-factly, You're nervous because you're so full of yourself. Well, my guy said, he was taken aback. He said, no, you don't understand. It's not that at all. It's because I'm insecure. I'm surrounded by these great musicians. I'm worried that I won't be good enough. But Aparo insisted, no, you're nervous because you're so full of yourself. You're thinking far too much about yourself and what other people think about you. And upon reflection, he said, Aparo was right. See, pride can inflate you into arrogance or deflate you into insecurity, but it will always fixate you on you. I'll say that one more time because that's a lie. But pride can inflate you into arrogance or deflate you into insecurity, but it will always fixate you on you. That's pride. Think of pride as the drive to always point the spotlight at yourself. Now, we're called to point people to Jesus. We're called to point the spotlight at the cross. But pride drives us to point the spotlight at us, to think everything's all about us. And normally we think about pride in this way showing up in the sort of arrogant, cocky, I'm the greatest gift to humanity kind of way. But you can be prideful even if you don't think you're all that great. Because you can point the spotlight at yourself in a woe is me kind of way. You can point the spotlight at yourself always thinking, well, just look at me. Look, my life's worse than yours. Look how bad I have it. There's all this stuff is going wrong in my life. My life is worse than yours. Poor, pitiful me. You can point the spotlight at yourself in that sort of way too, and it's still pride. See, it can break either way. Pride can inflate you into arrogance or deflate you into insecurity, but it will always fixate you on you. And no matter how it breaks, it is destructive. Here's another thing C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Pride is spiritual cancer. If left unchecked, it eats up the possibility of love because it isolates us from other people. Pride not only leads us to more destructive sins, deeper into sin and away from God, but it also damages and destroys relationships. Here's what Andy Stanley says. If you are full of you, there's no room for anyone else. If you are full of you, there's no room for anyone else. That applies to our relationships with other people, but it also applies in our relationship with God. It's been my experience over the years when people tell me that they don't believe in God. A lot of times, the reason that they give goes something like this. I can't believe in a God who would allow so much suffering in the world. Have you ever heard this? I can't believe in a God that would allow so many bad things to happen to good people. And if you're here this morning and you've struggled with that doubt, or maybe you're watching online and you're here this morning because somebody promised to take you to lunch after this, or you're online and you're watching because you're on vacation and your parents are forcing you to watch, and you have these doubts, I just want you to know I get it. I understand. Because to be honest, most of us in this room have struggled with some of those doubts as well. But if you look at those reasons that people give for not believing in God, if you look at those doubts a little more closely, maybe something else is going there on as well. Because when people say, I can't believe in a God who would allow so much suffering in the world, what they're really saying is, I can't believe in a God who doesn't act like I would act if I were God. In other words, if I were God, I'd do a better job. Just throwing this out there. Because some of us have a tendency to relish in those kind of doubts. I can't believe in a God that would allow so much suffering. We relish in it because it sounds intellectual. But just throwing it out there, Maybe the source of our doubts is not intellectual. Maybe it's pride. This is the way Andy Stanley said it. If your pride, not your intellect, is keeping you from God. If you are full of you, there's no room for anyone else. Psalm 10, verse 4 says this, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." That sounds a lot like, if you are full of you, there's no room for anyone else, including God. If you got it all figured out, then you don't need any help. If we're self-sufficient, then there's no room for God in our life, in our world. So pride is heavy baggage. It's a weight that drags us down. In fact, pride will keep us from dealing with all of our other baggage because it will keep us from admitting that we have any. And nobody is exempt. Pride is prevalent inside all of us. It can inflate us to arrogance. It can deflate us into insecurity, but it'll always fixate you on you. Pride will lead us away from God and deeper into sin, and it destroys relationships with other people and God. But what about the solution? If pride is such a problem, what is the answer to pride? Well, like most of our baggage, we can find the answer when we look to Jesus. Jesus is the antithesis of pride. And I think we'll see that in this morning in this passage that I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 2. This is Philippians 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, I know it's kind of late in the game in this sermon to ask you this, but I want to ask you to help me this morning. And the way I'd like for you to ask to help me is to deliver this message to a person or two around you. And it's not just delivering the message. You have to deliver it in a certain way. And so here's what I'd ask you to do. Turn to somebody nearby and tell them, "Humility is the key that sets us free." Can you do that for me? Pride will lock us up, alienate us from other people, but humility is the key that sets us free. Now, in the old UMC system, in order to be ordained, every pastor had to do a unit of clinical pastoral education, CPE. And in order to fulfill that requirement, 23 years ago, I basically worked as a hospital chaplain at Richland Hospital in Columbia. And in the process of CPE, each pastor has to do a lot of self-reflection. We're scrutinized. All of our work is scrutinized by the other chaplains and by the CPE supervisors in the program. And then at the end of that six-month program, we all had to do this big written self-assessment where, of course, part of the assignment was to write about your growth and also about your strengths and your growth areas moving forward. After we did this written assessment, we had to deliver it to everybody, present it to the group. And when my time came to present, when I talked about my growth areas, I presented those with no problem. I say, you know, this is a weakness for me, and that is a growth area for me. I really need to work on that. And then when came time for me to talk about my strengths, I said something like, "People tell me that this is a strength of mine, And some people have said that I have gifts in this area. And as I was doing that, all of a sudden my CPE supervisor stopped me dead in my tracks and he said, "Hey, why do you have such a hard time claiming your gifts?" And I was stunned. I didn't know what he meant by that. He said, "Look, you shouldn't have a hard time claiming your gifts because they're God's good gift to you. Denying them or downplaying them doesn't make you humble. It makes you ungrateful. That's false humility. So you claim your strengths. They are not your achievements. They are God's good gift to you." And, of course, in front of the whole group, that kind of blew me back. It was a little embarrassing. But I'll tell you what, I have never forgotten that moment. Humility is the key that sets us free. But being humble doesn't mean that we have to deny or downplay the gifts that God's given us. It doesn't mean that we have to deny or downplay who God has created us to be. Being humble just means that we acknowledge that the source of our gifts and all of our strength is Jesus. And when we look to Jesus, we see the perfect example of humility. And we see that in this passage from Philippians 2. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Paul really clarifies what humility is. He begins by saying, look, if you've received any blessing from following Jesus, if you have the love of Christ in you, then let it radiate from you. And then he says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Not just ambition, but selfish ambition. Don't try to propel yourself at the expense of someone else. Don't be self-seeking, acting like you're better than anybody. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, the Greek word that gets translated vain conceit right there is the word kenodoxia. Kenodoxia. It means hollow glory, vain conceit, empty pride. Paul says, don't let kenodoxia, don't let empty pride be the driver behind anything that you do. Empty pride causes us to focus the spotlight on ourselves. That's what it does every time. But you can't do this and also do that. You can't focus the spotlight on you and also radiate the love of Christ to people around you. It's impossible. You have to do one or the other. So Paul says, hey, don't do anything. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But then he continues on. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Now here, Paul isn't saying that anybody else is better than you, but he is saying that we should put the needs of other brothers and sisters above our own. Which clarifies what he clarifies when he adds in verse 4, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, to the average Joe in Paul's day, this would have sounded like craziness. In the Greco-Roman world, humility was viewed as a shortcoming. Why would anybody look out for somebody else's needs before their own? After all, if you don't take care of yourself, nobody else is going to do it. Come to think of it, maybe it's not just the Greco-Roman world that believes that. Maybe it's ours too. Because I bet you can fill in this blank. You have to look out for number one. You got to take care of yourself. You got to look out for number one always. But Paul says, no, it's actually the opposite of that. Elevate others. Put their needs first. And then Paul gets really clear about pride and humility in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset, the same attitude, the same demeanor, the same approach as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, if we were to conduct a survey this morning, we asked people how they described God, I'm going to guess that a lot of people would use words like omnipotent, which means all-powerful, use words like omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, every place at all times, every place at the same time. People would use words like almighty and everlasting. God is all of those things, and that's how most people would describe God. But according to Paul, though Jesus was God, Neither omnipotence or omnipresence nor omniscience meant anything to him. Instead, verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, if you read other translations, you'll read, instead of saying made himself nothing, some translations say he emptied himself out. And that's a perfectly good way to translate that, because the Greek word here is the word kenosis. Kenosis, it means to empty out or to make void or nothing. All that almighty and everlasting, all that omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, Jesus made a conscious decision to empty that stuff out. One translation says he gave up his divine privileges in order to humble himself as a servant. So even though he is God and he's got all the privileges that come with that, he emptied himself out of those things in order to serve us. Kenosis. And Paul says that we should have that same mindset in us. The mindset of kenosis, the decisive self-emptying humility, the conscious decision to become a servant, to shine the light, spotlight away from ourselves and onto others. Jesus placed our needs above his own, even though we didn't even come close to deserving that. And then he took this kenosis thing to a whole different level. He took it so far that he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. Rick Warren says that humility isn't thinking of yourself less. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. There's no greater example in history of that than Jesus, who could not have thought of himself any less. He completely emptied himself out, became a servant, sacrificed everything as he went to the cross to surrender his life for ours. And when he was hanging there on the cross, he was not thinking about himself. He was thinking about you and me and the world that he was dying to save. Now, if you're here this morning, and the Holy Spirit's spoken to you, and you feel like you're kind of locked in a prison of pride. You are so full of you that you never would have thought about it that way before, but you have alienated the people around you, the people you love. And it's locked you in a prison to the point where you have a hard time admitting you need help. You refuse to acknowledge that you messed up, that you've damaged relationships. I hope that this morning that you hear that humility is the key that sets us free. Because if Jesus can completely empty himself out and humble himself in death on the cross, then surely we can swallow our little pride and apologize. Surely we can swallow our pride and be okay losing an argument every now and then. Surely we can swallow our pride and make that phone call and admit that we were wrong or acknowledge that we have a problem. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to surrender. You know, maybe it's no accident that the letter in the middle of the word pride is the letter I. Because I is the source of a lot of this. And if we are going to follow Jesus, it's a decision to take up our cross every single day and die to I. It's a decision to die to self so that we might live to Christ. Humility is daily dying to self in order to follow Jesus. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to unfollow pride. Humility is the key that sets us free. Because my family was going on vacation just before I was set to preach this message, I started working on it a while back. And I was doing research, I was contemplating pride, and it was all happening just a little bit before Vacation Bible School, and then VBS started, and I was still, all of this was really fresh on my mind. And I was excited about VBS when it started because it was my first VBS at Mount Horeb, and man, I knew it was going to be great. And so I was ready on that first day of VBS. I had my little yellow security bracelet that because we make sure everybody's safe when they come to Vacation Bible School. And so I'm rolling up to the door on the door of this building on the first day of VBS, and one of our dedicated servants is standing at the door. He's looking through the glass door, and he opens it up for me, and his first words were, "Where's your name badge?" I said, "It's in my office, but I got my yellow security bracelet." And he said, "I can't let you in without a name tag." And I thought he was kidding. And I laughed. I said, that's a good one. He said, no, I can't let you in without a name badge. And when I realized he was serious, I'm going to be honest, a lot of stuff went through my mind. And I can't tell you that I wasn't irritated. I would be lying if I said that I wasn't irritated. But all of a sudden in that moment, it was like the Holy Spirit said to me, "Hey, you've been thinking about pride. Well, here's your chance to deal with it." And so I said to our dedicated servant, "Well, what are we going to do about this?" And so we walked over and I got a temporary name sticker and I put it on my shirt. And I walked into my office and I got my regular name tag and I peeled the other one off and I threw it in the trash can. But God gave me an opportunity to, number one, realize that, man, this is real. Pride is inside every one of us, and to do battle with it. Humility is the key that sets us free. It can keep us from damaging and destroying relationships. It can keep us from damaging even our relationship with God, because pride is pervasive. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we are so grateful for the tremendous gift of your word that shines a light on our lives and points out to us the parts of our lives that don't bring you glory and honor. And so this morning, we pray that you would shine the light of your word on us and you'd speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit and show us the parts of our lives that give in to pride. God, I pray that you work in the hearts and minds of anyone here this morning who has found themselves in a place where pride has alienated them from their loved ones. And Lord, if there's somebody here who needs to make a phone call, somebody here who needs to admit they've wronged someone else, if there's someone here who needs to reach out to somebody and say, "Hey, I got a problem," I pray, God, that you'd give them the fortitude to have the same mind that was in Christ, to empty themselves out of pride and to surrender all to you. God, that is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.